I invite you this morning to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 will be our text for our lesson this morning. While you are making your way there, let me thank you so much for your presence here. God has blessed us with, again, a wonderful day to come, to gather as His people, to lift our voices in praise to Him, and to look into the pages of His Word, and hopefully be convicted by and challenged by the things that we find there in ways that would make us better servants of His this week. To this point, of course, this being the fourth Sunday, we are making our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel this year. And so on the fourth Sunday, pausing to look at one of the chapters that we have read for the month of March. To this point in our reading in the month of March, we have seen that King Saul's reign is given a very positive depiction. In fact, in chapters 10 and 11, it seems that Saul has almost a spotless record, that he responds humbly and selflessly, that he pursues a course of obedience that ultimately results in this overwhelming victory over the Ammonites. And as a result of that victory, he is now firmly established as Israel's national hero, and he enjoys all of the prominence that goes with it. But what chapter 13 tells us is that one victory does not a conqueror make. And in this chapter, the Philistines once again step onto the stage of Scripture and again into the spotlight of 1 Samuel. They will be an enemy that Saul will have to deal with from this point in his reign all the way up to the very end of his life. And tragically, it is at this juncture in his regal career that his reign begins to change, and not for the better. In chapter 13, he initiates a downward spiral, that eventually, by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, will not only result in his defeat and his disgrace, but eventually his death. What we find in chapters 10 and 11 is that he there had taken one major step forward. What we find in this chapter is that sadly he takes three steps backward. And the sobering reality is that the three steps that he takes backward, you and I can take the same three steps ourselves. I hope your Bibles are open. 1 Samuel chapter 13, begin in verse 1. It's here that we find a preparation being made for battle. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is upon the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. The opening verse of the chapter is interesting. It's the same formula that will be employed to chronicle all of the later kings that are listed for us in 1 and 2 Kings. Sadly, the passage has suffered textually. It leaves us with no real chronological details about Saul's reign, and there may be some differences in your reading from what I read. Some list that he was 30 years of age, others that he was 40 years of age. Also, the length of his reign is in question, because in the Hebrew, what's found in the text is just 2 years, which certainly is incorrect or incomplete. Paul, in his sermon in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, declares that there Saul reigned 40 years. But it does seem a bit ironic that with the very first verse that introduces us to Saul's reign, that the verse is incomplete or it's flawed. And thus it introduces us to an incomplete ruler, if you will, a flawed monarch. Out of the 330,000 men that had been mustered to take on the Ammonites, Saul keeps only 3,000 to be a part of his standing army. And the writer tells us that 2,000 of them remain with Saul at Michmash. The remaining 1,000 are placed under the command of Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son. He is mentioned here for the first time in 1 Samuel. And he will, of course, be a significant character in the rest of the book. At this point in time, he is the prince. He is the expected heir to the throne. And Jonathan will demonstrate himself as a young man full of enthusiasm and confidence and especially faith in chapter 14. And here we're told that he initiates an attack on a small Philistine base that was near to his home. But that small skirmish escalates the tension between the two nations. And so in the opening verses, it appears that these two nations are on the brink of all-out war. And Saul recognizes that. And he recalls the remainder of his troops to Gilgal. A significant rallying point, by the way. It would have served as a confidence booster. This was where they had previously celebrated their victory over the Ammonites. This was also the place where Saul had experienced the national coronation as their king. And so it would serve as a positive purpose as well, because it's away from the front lines. And as we see in the next couple of verses, it allows Saul the opportunity to send for the prophet Samuel to come and to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself and his troops. The writer also informs us that the Philistine response here is massive. And not only in the form of a large number of troops that he describes as the sand of the seashore, but hundreds and perhaps thousands of chariots. It seems that there's another scribal error here, that it probably is 300 or perhaps 3,000 chariots as opposed to the 30,000 chariots. But understand that for the Israelites, who are primarily farmers prior to this, as they survey this well-trained, well-equipped fighting force, that the odds in their minds seem insurmountable, and their response, at least from a human standpoint, is not all that shocking, is it? That rather than coming out to battle against a force that is so far superior to them as they had done against the Ammonites, many of them now choose to retreat to the hills, to hide out in the caves. And those that choose to continue to follow Saul, the writer tells us, do so while experiencing paralyzing fear. It's in verses 8 through 10 that we read of a rather unique arrangement, that we're told that now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Apparently something had been prearranged between the prophet and the king, that Samuel would come within a period of 7 days to offer the sacrifices. And here we're given a glimpse into just how the monarchy in the nation of Israel was to function. That the king was not at liberty to initiate warfare whenever or against whomever he wished. He still had to answer to a higher authority. He still had to receive his marching orders from God by way of the prophet. And in this instance, that prophet, of course, is Samuel. God had answered Israel's request for a king in one sense, and yet he had not answered it in another sense. They wanted a king so they could be like all of the other nations around them. And he didn't answer that part. Because here we find that Israel's version of the ancient monarchy will be unique in comparison to the nations around them. That standing beside every king was to be a prophet who spoke the truth of God in regard to that particular situation. And it would be the extent to which the king either obeyed or rejected that prophetic word that would become the determining factor as to the success or the failure of his reign. And therefore, in a sense, Yahweh continues to be Israel's true king, represented by his prophet, who commands the Lord's anointed ruler, the king. Now, even though the king's forces are deteriorating rapidly, it's clear here that Saul continued to wait, at least until the seventh day. And when the seventh day arrives and there is no Samuel, the desperate king sees only one solution, and that's to offer the sacrifices himself. So anxious to keep his dwindling army held together, he's no longer willing to wait on the prophet Samuel. And the result is the first of two major confrontations between the king and the prophet. And it's here in verses 11 and 12 that we see the three steps backward that this king takes. Verse 11, "But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.'" The king responds to the prophet's question, "What have you done?" And I've got the first three words of that response highlighted. "Because I saw." What that tells us is that here is a man who is not walking by faith, but by sight. And it's at this point that the king begins to wander off of the right path. He looks out and he sees an enemy that is as numerous as sand on the seashore. He sees the presence of the chariots and the horsemen who are all deadly serious about annihilating him and his army. He sees as well his army, his own army, is shrinking by the minute. That the Philistines have this powerful standing army. He has only 3,000 regular troops, most of whom are ill-trained and ill-equipped. There is a superior presence. Skip down to verse 16. Because there we find that now Saul and his son Jonathan, the people who were present with them, were staying at Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah in the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboiim in the wilderness. It appears that the Philistines are pretty much free to come and go wherever in Israelite territory they choose to do so. The events transpire at Michmash, and if you'll remember the map that I gave you on the handout sheet, you realize just how far the Philistines have come into Israelite territory, that they're not all that far from Saul's hometown and his acting capital of Gibeah. More than that, they have the luxury of sending out these detachments of raiding parties in various directions that help to better seal off Saul's forces and thus to prevent any reinforcements from coming in. And then notice verses 19 and through verse 22. And we find here that even the Philistines have superior provisions, that now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And not only do they have chariots and horsemen, like sort of like tanks in modern warfare, they have superior personal weaponry. The Philistines maintain this monopoly over the blacksmith trade that has severely limited Israel's arsenal. That they're going into battle, they're going into a gun battle with knives. The Philistines are so much better equipped. It's a bigger army. It's a better equipped army. They're serious about crushing Saul and his troops. And the only things that most of Saul's army is serious about is getting out of there. Everywhere Saul looks, he sees defeat. On top of that, there is the added element of what he does not see, and what he does not see is the arrival of the prophet Samuel. Now, some suggest that this 7-day period that's referred to here is the same one that is mentioned back with Saul's initial anointing in chapter 10 and verse 8. It seems highly unlikely that that's the case. There's simply been too many events that have transpired since that point in time. You'll remember that initially he is anointed by Samuel in private. He goes home. He's out plowing when word of the Ammonites' besieging of Jabesh Gilead comes to him. He musters an army. He sends out a message to gather the Israelites into a fighting force. He goes against the Ammonites and rescues the city of Jabesh Gilead. They come back to Gilgal, and there he is coronated as king, and on we go. All of that simply could not have transpired in a 7-day period. What is far more likely is that Saul, in the midst of regathering his army, has in the process called for Samuel in order to come and to acquire the blessings of God upon their effort, and that Samuel had responded by giving him a 7-day time frame. As Saul looks out and he sees his troops beginning to shrink, and still there is no Samuel on the 7th day, he forces himself, as how he says it here, that Samuel isn't coming. And he steps in and he does what he does not have the right or the authority to do as king. How quickly the king has forgotten the message of Samuel in just the previous chapter, where Samuel talked about the past victories that God had provided to the nation of Israel, provided they chose to walk with God. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. In spite of the effectiveness of Samuel's prayer and the encouragement of Israel's past history, the king chooses instead to set his eyes on what he can see. And because of it, faith is replaced by fear. Now, before we are too harsh on Saul, realize how often we follow along the same path. That as long as things in our lives are running smoothly, as long as we perceive that God is blessing our lives, then He is our God and our faith comes easily. But the moment rough seas strike, the moment we encounter a storm and we look around and we don't like the way things are going, that we abandon our walk of faith and we look to implement our own plans. We try and fix our own problems. We look to carry out our own agendas. We are very much like Saul when pressed against the wall. There's a second step that he takes backward, and that's the step of impatience. Throughout Scripture, we find faith and patience frequently linked together. For example, in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed." We're familiar with that statement. Many of us are, aren't we? But the verse ends this way: "He who believes in it," that is the chief cornerstone, "will not be disturbed." The word "disturbed" there in the Hebrew is literally "in a hurry." The one who believes in the cornerstone won't be in a hurry. Faith and patience. Hebrews 6 and verse 12, "that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." If patience is a mark of spiritual maturity, and Scripture says that it is, then what we see in this chapter is that Saul is not responding with spiritual maturity, but spiritual immaturity. And by the way, we need to emphasize the fact here that Samuel is not late. The prophet will come within the stated time frame. It's just not within the time frame that Saul had in mind. And his impatience is going to cost him dearly. It has negative results in our own life, doesn't it? Impatience typically makes bad things worse. And we don't seem to get that. It leads us to think that if God is not going to give us what we want when we want it, which is typically immediately, we'll find another way to get it. We'll circumvent the plan of God. Then if He's not willing to give me my desires at that moment in time when I want it, then I'm going to figure out a way that I can get it as a result of my own power. And we find in the example of Abraham and Sarah, who concocted a plan to sort of press things ahead instead of waiting on God, I made a decision that folks even today are still paying for. Saul grew impatient and he decided he was going to do something instead of wait. He chose to proceed rather than to depend. And his decision is not without cost or consequence. Think how different Saul's life might have been if he had only waited a few more hours. In fact, it seems from the text, maybe just 1 hour. The third step backward is that of dishonesty. Because when Samuel does arrive and he questions the king about his actions, Saul responds with a barrage of excuses. And that's going to be the habit of his life. In the very next chapter, he's going to blame Jonathan for something. In chapter 15, he's going to blame the people. He's going to say they are the ones who are at fault. And here, it's the people and it's Samuel who are to blame. Never once does Saul place the blame where it really belonged, on himself. If only the army had remained together. If only the prophet Samuel had come when I wanted him to come, then none of this would have ever happened. It's not my fault. It's been said that the person who is good at making excuses is rarely good at anything else. And Saul's going to be very good at excuses. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, in Samuel's farewell speech, he said, he gave this exhortation, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." But that's not what we see with Saul. What we see with Saul is this effort to avoid and to deflect responsibility that simply was dishonest with God and dishonest with himself. And Samuel is going to tell him as much in verses 13 and following. That Saul was a fool to fear the enemy rather than the Lord, especially in light of all of the history in Israel. He was a fool for trying to run ahead of God and waiting to a certain point in time and not waiting beyond that and taking matters into his own hands. And he's the biggest of fools by trying to cover up his sin behind a veil of unacceptable excuses. What Saul wanted was God's presence with him in the battle. But his way of trying to secure it will end up being the reason he forfeits it. He's trying to function like every other king would in any other nation, and this is not any other nation where the king just decides what he's going to do. If the king wants to act as a priest in any other nation, he can do that. He's the king, but not in Israel. Things are different in Israel. In verses 13 and 14, we find the price that he pays here. Samuel says to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He's guilty of disbelief and impatience and dishonesty, but you'll notice that more than once, Samuel summarizes it simply as a failure to obey the commands of God. To disobey Samuel is to disobey God himself. And in so doing, the king is reminded as to who the real ruler of Israel is. Now, at this point, it's not that his kingdom is going to be immediately taken away from him, but that his monarchy is not going to endure, that it's not going to be hereditary, that Saul is not going to be the first in a long line of kings that will form this royal dynasty that are all connected to his family name. Instead, he's going to be like Eli and Samuel, who will not be succeeded by their sons. And yet, while those two prophets accepted that fact, even if they did so reluctantly, even though they worked to help and to mentor and to support those who would succeed them, Saul will refuse to do that. When Saul hears the news that there is some unknown successor to his throne that already exists somewhere in his kingdom, that piece of information is going to take root and to flourish to the point of total paranoia. Saul's once numerous army is reduced to 600, according to verse 15. And in the verses that follow that we've already read, it appears that there's no full-scale battle that ever transpires, but instead the Philistines simply choose these raiding parties that continually hunt and haunt and harass Israelite territory, bringing chaos to the local economy. What can we learn from this? Three things, and then we'll wrap up our lesson this morning. We learn from Saul that you can't live on yesterday's victories. With the Ammonites, Saul had taken this major step forward. He had acted in faith. He did what he was supposed to do as a king. And yet now, with an even more dangerous enemy, he, rather than taking steps forward, he takes steps backwards. Over the course of a number of years, I've talked to people, and you know, when they find out that I'm a preacher, they always wanted, you know, that there's some connection. Oh yeah, my uncle was a preacher in the Church of Christ. Or sometimes they'll say, well, you know, I grew up in the church, and I was very, and they want to tell you everything that they used to do. But the truth of the matter is, it's not that what we're doing today is far more important in regard to our spiritual status before God than what we did yesterday. What are you doing today? What are we doing now? Not what did we do last week. Not how faithful were we a year ago. How faithful are we now? What are you doing now? Because you can't live on yesterday's victories. We also see here the anatomy of sin, don't we? That though we may think that Saul's sin was simply his unwillingness to wait on Samuel, in reality what Samuel reveals is a much bigger problem. And that is a refusal to accept the structure of authority that has been established by God in Israel. Saul had been given all of the blessings and all of the authority that anyone in his day could have hoped for. It came from God. And yet when he was pressed on a matter, he looks to usurp the power that belonged only to somebody else. He was a king. He did not have the authority to act as a priest. One commentator phrased it this way, that the way forward for any leader who is struggling to exercise the power he or she has been given is not to seek to exercise a power that he or she has not been given. And as we trace the failure of Saul, we find it starting with the tyranny of the urgent that presses him into action. That urgent pressing is compounded by external pressures and circumstances that envelop him. And then you add into that fear and insecurity and self-doubt. You throw in a lack of reliance upon God, and what you have is a recipe for utter rebellion. And that's who Saul will be when he dies. Don't miss the fact here that Saul obeyed mostly. Saul doesn't do this on day number one, or number two, or number three, or number four, or number five, or number six. He's into the seventh day. He's waited 6 1/4, 6 1/2, 6 3/4 days. And then he chooses to act. He surrenders himself to the human habit of taking matters into his own hands, and in the process he presumes upon, usurps, and completely rejects the authority of God. He waited almost the entire time, except for the last few hours. A sin occurs when we refuse to trust God, especially during those times when it seems our own resources are slipping away. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that somehow we have the resources on our own, that they are sufficient, and that we can do whatever we decide to do. And then third, God's choice does not remove our responsibility. There are some who come to this chapter, and what they suggest is that this chapter shows that Saul's choice to be king was a mistake, that he had really no chance of success. They sort of mention Judas in that you know, he was chosen by God beforehand. He's going to fail. God knows that he's going to fail, and therefore he really is doomed to that failure. But the two previous chapters don't allow for that kind of a conclusion. Saul clearly is God's choice, and those two chapters tell us that he was a good choice, that his failures in his reign are not because he was the wrong person, that God allowed to be put in the wrong place at the wrong time. His failure comes because he refuses to keep the commands that God had given him. It's not God's fault. It's not Samuel's fault. Saul had the ability to choose to fear God, to serve God, to obey God. He simply chose not to. Yeah, but didn't God already know that he was going to fail? And he chose him anyway? God chose David too. and David's going to fail. The difference between Saul and David is that one man takes responsibility for his failures. One man will repent of his actions, and Saul won't. When Saul is confronted by the prophet Samuel, he chooses the same exact behavior that has marked humanity almost from the very beginning of time. My failures aren't my fault. And we live in a day, don't we, where few are willing to take responsibility for what they do. It's a sickness. It's how I was raised. I didn't receive enough love and support from other people. Someone or something is always, always to blame. But understand that the first step to salvation is an admission that we're the ones who are responsible. That we have chosen to disregard God's law. That we've decided to cross the line and to sin, whether it be in the realm of action or attitude. That we are the ones who are to blame. And yet to also understand that when we come to that recognition, that God holds out an avenue of us for us to be forgiven of that and to move forward and to be in a right relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ.